If you please take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Undoubtedly one of the most popular of the portions of the whole Bible, not just the most famous verse, but maybe even the most famous chapter. I think we can even say that this may be more well known than even John 3:16. And so as we come to this evening, what a blessing it is to come and to consider this psalm of comfort because of who God is for His people. Let's read God's Word and then we'll pray together. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can gather this evening to consider Your Word. Lord, that Your Word reflects Your holy character, and that in it we learn about Your heart for Your people. Lord, as we come to the 23rd Psalm, we ask that You would give us understanding, and that, Lord, You would encourage us in this life and for eternity. Oh, Father in heaven, have a ministry in us that we might live like You. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I have to move a few things around. As we come to this most popular portion of the Word of God, I'm reminded of a quote by Martin Luther. He says that the 23rd Psalm is the whole of the Bible in miniature. Isn't that a beautiful way to talk about the Scriptures and specifically about this section? And you know, I think we might scratch our heads a little bit and say, you know, why did he say this? Why did he think of this? And I think particularly because in this passage of Scripture, we have the telling of God's ministry to His people from the beginning of their life of faith into eternity. And so as we come to this evening, the thing I want us to focus our minds on is God's ministry of providence in the lives of His people. Now you hear me say providence, you may think kind of narrowly that providence for you is basically the things that God gives, right? Maybe it's the material goods, it's the house over your head, it's the food on your table. But there's a broader understanding of providence, especially whenever we think about the Bible and its own testimony about the work of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in question 11, asks the question, what are God's works of providence? And it answers, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Let me say that one more time so that you get your head around this idea of providence. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And so this evening I want us to have a consideration of this wonderful idea, the providence of God and His ministry to His people, and in general, to have a consideration of the eternal comfort that we are offered as Christians from the God of providence. In our passage, chapter 23, we have four different parts, but 3 points. The first part is that verse 1 is a preface. It is a statement that lays the groundwork for the whole of the 23rd Psalm, and it is this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then everything that David considers after this is something that just falls out naturally from this wonderful truth The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so the 3 points that I want us to consider after the preface is in verse 2 through 4 that God's providence governs. That it governs. In verse 4, that it defends. And in verses 5 and 6, it provides. Pretty simple. Governs, defends, provides. Governs, defends, provides. As we come again to the preface, I mentioned just a moment ago that this is a Psalm of David. And what he is doing is he is proclaiming the goodness of God to himself. That's one of the things you have to understand about the Psalms, is that they emanate from a heart of worship. This is a song. Yes, it definitely has much of the substance of a prayer, but this is meant to be sung. And so David's intention is that he sings of the character of God so that he hears his own voice and he receives comfort from who God is. See, he is telling forth for the world and for himself the goodness of God. I also want to say that this psalm is not something that was in isolation. And it makes perfect sense to think that David may have, in reflection, in private religion and worship, written this psalm, but then he brought it to the people of God. This is intended not only for his own encouragement, but the encouragement of the ancient church, and let me just say also the church today. And what does David say? What's the whole direction of this? What's his comfort? It is that the Lord is his shepherd. The Lord is his shepherd. And one of the things that you always have to be careful to do, especially in the Old Testament, is when in your English translation you see the Lord with Lord in all capital letters, this is the proper, the covenant name and the revealed name of God, Yahweh. This is his covenantal name, his personal name. This is the highest name of God in the Bible. And David says, that Lord, that God, he is my shepherd. But you have to think about David. He's a man who knows a thing or two about being a shepherd, doesn't he? After all, isn't he the shepherd boy who comes and who stands courageously in the strength and the might of his God, Yahweh, and takes on the Philistine giant, this great man who has a helmet and sword and armor, who taunts God's people? And what does little David have? Well, not very much, does he? He has what, well, a small child who's a shepherd might have. He has a sling, and he can pick up a stone and hurl it at the giant's head. He knows a thing or two about having long nights in cold and damp fields chasing sheep that are disobedient. He knows a thing or two about sheep that wander. He knows a thing or two about defending from wolves. He knows what it means to say that the Lord is a shepherd. But the thing that I want you to see very wonderfully is that in verse 1 in the preface, it is not that the Lord is a shepherd. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. This chapter stands almost like an ancient creed or confession of faith. It's almost as if I were to ask David, David, what do you believe? And he says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You see, it's from the identity of God where he calls him a shepherd in the whole of what his heart understands about the work of shepherd, that everything else is told. You see, David in general gives you here a summary of the whole of the work of the shepherd in the life of the Christian. It means that you don't want, you're not lacking. You're never found needing more, but that God is a good shepherd, completely sufficient, giving and caring for his people in a wonderful and full manner. And we begin in verse 2 to then tease out, what does it mean? What are the contours of the providence of God as the shepherd of the people of God? In verse 2, he says that he makes me lie down in green pastures. That's the first thing, to lie down in green pastures. He leads me, secondly, beside still waters. And then thirdly, he restores my soul. And then fourthly, he leads me in paths of righteousness, or in the right paths, after his own will. And what is the whole goal of it? What's the point? It is for the namesake of God, for the glory of God. You see, David is saying, governs every single thing about his life. It sounds really wonderful if you think about it too, because it's so poetic. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Can't you just imagine this? You have a flock of sheep, and you have the shepherd, who the scriptures we know testify is simply Jesus Christ, the one that says he is the good shepherd, or that Peter testifies and says that he's the great shepherd of the flock of God. We know that this is Christ's work for us, but just think of it, sheep lying down in a green pasture. They're safe, they're surrounded with food, and he's there. He's the one that made them lay down in this pleasant place. But not only is it green pastures, it's beside still waters. A number of months ago, I took my little boys, while ladies had their Bible study, I took them to the waterfall at Bad Urach. I think I'm pronouncing it right. Ish. And when you go there, it's a wonderful walk. You get to hike in, and there's a stream, and it just trickles. It's wonderful. It's fairly clear water. It's got wonderful sound, and as you get closer and closer to the waterfall, the sound of water just increases. And it's a wonderful and relaxing place, and there's a green meadow right on the opposite side of it. And the whole time I'm walking with Haddon and Benjamin, or let's be real, carrying Haddon and Benjamin, I can only think of this. This worldly depiction of a spiritual reality that my God does for me. That's the sort of path, this pleasant place, this wonderful restorative place that my God has ordained for me as He leads and guides and governs my life. Those are the places that He has planned. That's what this is saying. That it's His work. It's His will for us to have pleasant seasons for the restoration of our souls. In verse 3, we read David give testimony that God leads him in the paths of righteousness. And this is really a simple way, or we can put it in more simple terms, is that he makes sure that the sheep take the right path. You know, I've never been a shepherd. I've never owned sheep. I grew up on a cattle farm, and I'll tell you this. If sheep are anything like cows, it's very difficult to get them to go where you want them to go, right? Very difficult. A number of months ago, I mentioned that there's a difference between an ancient Near Eastern shepherd and then a Western European shepherd. Do you recall what the difference was? Well, the Western European shepherd, if you ever go to Wales or maybe even places here in Germany or other countries, you'll notice that where is he in regards to the flock? He's behind them. He's usually got a dog or two, lots of hair, you know, furry little dogs. Not the dogs under the table, but the dogs in the field. And he's driving the sheep, and maybe he's whistling or clicking or talking to them, telling them to go left or right, and the dog is fencing them in, and, you know, he's trying to keep them to go one direction. Well, that's what a Western shepherd does. He drives the sheep. That's what you have to do with cows. You drive cows. A cattle drive, they might say. But the ancient Near Eastern shepherd's different. He's very different indeed. He's not behind the sheep. No. He's in front. And he's calling to the sheep. The Israelite shepherd, and he's calling their name. Brown ears. Funny looking nose. Gimpy leg. Bushy tail. And they're following him, and he's saying words, and they're following behind him. There's no dog chasing them. No, they're following the voice of the shepherd. Because the shepherd knows the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd. It's as simple as that. And this is the depiction. David knows as he's writing this wonderful song, and he sings it, is that it's the voice of God that is leading the people of God, and indeed his soul, in the right paths, to the right place. Where God has governed his life for the sake of his own soul and the glory of God. You see, those are two things, these principles of God's governance of life for the good of your soul and for the sake of the name of God, for his glory. The good of your soul and the glory of God. And so far, the 23rd Psalm sounds really wonderful, doesn't it? I mean, I'd go and hang out at that place, you know, we just talked about the waterfall and everything. It's nice. Sounds safe. Sounds wonderful. But that's not the only path that we have here discussed. In fact, in verse 4, we have a different path that's mentioned. And it's under the same governance of God, under the same leadership, under the same goal of God. And it's this: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Think of that. We've got the pleasant paths, they're right paths. We've got the one in green pastures. We've got the one that leads beside still waters. But here you're telling me There's another path. A scary path. Kids, listen up. Scary path. The valley of the shadow of death. Not a place pleasant. Not a wonderful thing. Maybe a place that's, you know, got lots of animal bones or people bones or whatever bones. A dark place. A scary place. A place that this passage says there's evil there. Fearful evil. Frightening evil. That a rational person would fear. David's saying, even though or when, with the presumption that it will happen, I go down that path, down the dark path, where the season of the providence of God is not just light and pleasant, but it's hard and painful. My God governs my life in that moment. He leads me down that path. Yes, He may ordain that I have bread from heaven in the wilderness, but He might also ordain a season like Job had, where you lose everything. Wealth, wife, children, friends, everything. Head to toe, pockmarked with a plague. Everything's gone. And what David is saying, that his assurance is that his God would even lead and guide and govern him in that season. Because He's a good shepherd. And He does it for the good of his soul, to restore him. And even in the valley of death, to keep him from the weight and the wages of sin, evil, and death. And for the glory of God. The good of the soul, the glory of God, the two principles of God's governing and directing the lives of His people. That's His providence to us. It's where David begins, and it's His comfort, friends. He might say, I don't know. It's not so comforting to me. I know that I'm going to go through a hard season. How's that comforting, friends? It's not meaningless. It's not meaningless. You know, the suffering you might endure, the suffering your child might endure, your friends, your family might endure, the loss of job, the loss of loved ones. It's not meaningless. It's what's best for my soul. I have that assurance. It's not just the good seasons that are good for my soul, but the hard seasons. They're good for my soul. They're good for my soul. And they're evidence that He's a shepherd for me. Because even in my suffering, He's keeping me and He is glorifying Himself. That's good news. That's comfort. You see, that's real news. That's real news as we live this side of the day of glory, where we still live in sinful flesh, where there is still physical death, as we anticipate the day when death will be entirely conquered when Christ comes again. God governs the lives of His people by a hand of providence. In verse 4, we read about the defensive providence of God, that God defends His people. It's not only that He governs, but He also defends. David says, even though I walk, with the assumption that those days are coming, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Isn't that wonderful? It's one thing to meet evil, but then the response of our hearts and souls to that evil has an eternal weight of bearing, doesn't it? Overwhelmed with fear of one thing means that our hearts and our minds are taken off the only thing that we ought to be fearing, and that is the Lord, the God of heaven. Well, David says, even in that season, even when it's really, really bad, it's really, really painful, I'm not going to fear it. And then, friends, what he does is he unpacks the reasons why he doesn't fear evil. And even the dark valley is nothing concerning his heart, not an overwhelming weight. And these are those. Verse 4. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The presence of God is his comfort. Secondly, the rod of God comforts him. God takes a rod in his hand to bash the heads of the wolves to defend him from those things that are evil and want to destroy him. And then thirdly, the staff of God is firmly in his hand to pull him back and to rescue him from danger. So let's review these reasons. Firstly, the presence of God, the comfort of the saint in the hard and the dark valley. The presence of God. Think of it. Whenever things go wrong, whenever everything closes in, what's the first thing that we begin to feel? We begin to feel alone. Inevitably in counseling or talking with friends going through hard situations, If you catch them at the right moment where they're a little overwhelmed, you will hear this phrase, "I love you, I know you care about me, but you don't really understand. You've not really been here. You're not really," they may not say this, but they mean this, "you're not really with me in my sufferings because you've never been through something like that." The aloneness of the suffering saint. It's something that we can feel. The watching world feels it. They curse God in the midst of their suffering. But the saint can feel this, feel all alone. I mean, think of it just for a moment. A few weeks ago, what did we study? We studied the disciples of Jesus on a storm-pitched sea. Where was Jesus? He was asleep on a pillow in the back of the boat. What did they do? They cried out, panicking, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Do you recall? "Do you not care? Jesus, can't you relate to the problem we have? It doesn't seem that you can. You're too busy catching up on your sleep. We're alone in this. Can you help us?" The thing that David is saying is that you're never alone in your sufferings. You're never alone. No matter how dark the path is, you're never alone. No matter how hard the season is, you're never alone. Friends, no matter how hot the oven is, there is always one like the Son of God in the oven with you. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think of? You're never alone in the midst of your sufferings. Ever, ever, ever. And what's the testimony of the New Testament? Well, it's a wonderful thing, truly. Jesus died on the cross for us. He was placed in a grave. After 3 days in the grave, He was resurrected. And where is He now? Well, He ascended. That is to say, He went up, and He is at the right hand of the Father. And you say, "Well, hang on a second, that's some distance. I'm not so close to heaven." I'm reminded of that every time I step out my door. This isn't heaven yet. Praise God. But what does the passage of Scripture in Ephesians tell us? That He sent the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. We are not alone if we are Christians, but we have the indwelling of God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. You think of the testimony of the book of Romans, that God who sanctifies our prayers even when they're weak, who makes groanings and moanings much too deep for words as He expresses the affections of God back to Him and implores the kindness of God for us. You're not alone in sufferings. Not even close. Not even remotely close. In fact, you have somebody that knows you and your suffering better than you do and can articulate your sufferings with groanings that you and I never, ever, ever possibly could. You're never alone, Christians. And you want to know another truth? There's a coming day of glory where we will never, ever be alone, but we will be in His presence forever and ever and ever in blessed glory. No longer the possibility to walk through any valley of any shadow of any death, because death will have been entirely put to death in the death of Christ. Praise God that this is true. No fear of death. No fear of evil. But there are two other things, two other characteristics of God as a shepherd. He has a rod. And you may be a little bit unfamiliar with what this rod is. It's an iron rod. It's a shepherd's rod. And it's a rod for defense. It's got weight to it. You ever picked up a steel bar? I don't mean like a curtain rod, but I mean a real steel bar, something solid. It's heavy. If you drop it on your foot, it's a bad day, right? You're going to the doctor. You've got problems. That's going to break some bones. The shepherd would have had a rod of iron or some form of metal to smash wolves, to smash unruly badgers over the heads. Maybe to take on some foolish sheep stealer who wants to rob from his flock. It's a thing for defense. It's not only the presence of God, but God is a warrior on our behalf, even as He is a shepherd for the sheep. That's a wonderful thing to think of. Because do you know that you and I have real enemies? We really do. I mean, scarcely, men, can you walk in Stuttgart without feeling the enemy, right? You go down the street, there's always going to be this or that right in front of you saying, "Come look at me and sin. Come do this and sin. Come walk this way, go this way, be in this place, and go and sin." They're your enemy, and they're enticing you into spiritual warfare where they hope they will overwhelm you and you'll throw your hands up and surrender and say, "Yes, I'll go and do it." And sometimes you may just absolutely feel powerless. Powerless. But what this is telling us is that we have someone to defend us. But there's one to wage war for us, an invisible war, as the New Testament gives testimony to. That there is a war raging all around us all the time. And that God has sent His angels in the power of Christ and in His authority to wage war and win victory over the dark forces of darkness in this world. Praise God. Our shepherd comes with a rod. But He's not only defending us against enemies that are without, but also enemies that are within. He's got a rod and a staff. You know what a staff is? I'm sure you've seen this. I mean, it's, you know, the shepherd. He's got on his long gowns, maybe something around his head like a turban, and inevitably, he's got the staff. He doesn't usually have the rod. People don't know what to do with that. But he's got the staff, and it's long, and it's got a crook at the top, usually very ornate, really beautiful. There's a purpose for the staff. It's not just any general thing. It's got a crook at the end, and you know what it does? It's for the sake of extending the reach of the shepherd so he can put the hoop around the neck of the sheep right whenever they're at the edge of the cliff, or maybe they're in the mud pit and they're stuck in the deep mire of it, and he can pull them from it into safety. It's a tool of rescue. That's what it is. Sure, could you smash a wolf in the head? Of course you could. But the goal of it's a little different. It's to pull us back from the danger that we willingly walk into. It is a protective tool to defend us from the worst portions of who we are. What is this? What is this in the life of the Christian? Well, isn't it the staff of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit that convict us of sin, where we see the Lord giving us victory as He pulls us back to Himself, pulls us back from the things we want to go and do, the things that will destroy us? It's a wonderful truth. The reality is that even in the providence of God, there is still danger, but friends, you and I have a shepherd who defends us and is with us and keeps us even in the midst of it. The providence of God. God defends His people. As we continue, we come to verse 5. I'm probably going terribly fast for poor Julius. Verses 5 and 6, God provides. Look at it with me. We read, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God provides. He provides. I want you to see in these two verses that God is a wonderful God who provides for this life and eternity, for the circumstances you are presently engaged in, and for the glorious eternity that we have with Him promised to us. Let me remind you that whenever David writes this, it's for his own encouragement. It's for the encouragement of God's people. And in verse 5, as he writes, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies," you may read that and think, well, David just doesn't have very many good friends. So he sits and has lunch with his enemies. But that's really a simplistic way to understand this. This is the ancient language of a siege and of siege warfare, of cities that have walls and have enemies that surround it, that cut off water sources and food sources. That's what this language is. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." What does that mean? When I'm surrounded on every side, oh Lord, in this life, in the hardship that I currently endure, You provide all I need. Like a king who's got no way out. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar is at the walls, but the Lord lays a table full of food with drink for the sustenance of the body and soul, for the sake of the well-being of the child of God. Isn't that wonderful? A promise of God's care in the midst of the hardship of life. That's what we're talking about here. The provision, the table laid full. But, you know, it doesn't take all that much Christian squinting or squeezing at the brain to think, well, we have a table, don't we, in our church? We have a thing that we did last week, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or even if some who would call it like the Puritans did, the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table. You see, as Christians, we have this wonderful promise that even in the regular going on of the church, we have held out to us signs and seals of His mercy in simple bread and simple wine that symbolize spiritual realities of Jesus' body broken and His blood poured out for us. like a constant nourishing stream and a table laid full in front of us. So that morning and evening, each day, we can live in the grip of the work of Christ for us. So that we haven't only taken wine and taken bread on one day or another, but that we continue to live and commune with Him in faith. That Jesus did die, and that did accomplish salvation for us. The satisfaction of the justice of God, where Jesus bore all the wrath of God, poured out on His body in the tree until there was no more wrath left. But we continue on. It's not only that there is a table, but that there is an anointing of the head with oil and a cup overflowing. Oh, wow, we come again to this wonderful thing. This anointing of the head, the cleansing and the refreshing of a person. Does this not sound Christian, like a thing that happens in the church? Something that the Lord has provided and intends for our blessing, the wonderful work of baptism. Doesn't it wonderfully sound like this? The outpouring of the blood of Christ, like a cup that was drank so that He would be poured out. Certainly it does. And as Christians, in baptism, what do we receive by faith in Jesus? What do we receive? Well, we receive the purification of our sins, don't we? The cleansing of the blood of Christ. You have the biblical language of being buried in Him and raised up again in Him. Of course, we do believe that for the children of the covenant, that this is a sign of a spiritual reality, but that it only may be had by faith. You see, this is just a shadow in the Old Testament of what's to come. Just a shadow of the wonder of the provision of God to care for His saints and to sustain them in this life. To look and to say in all the seasons that go on in this life, whatever it is, whatever hardship, wherever our souls are overwhelmed or burdened, where we're not refreshed, I've been washed in the blood of Christ. His blood has availed for me. My sins are dealt with. According to my God, they can do whatever they want to my body, but for Him, I am washed clean. I am justified before His throne. What a wonderful provision of God. Remember, I said that the providence of God is for this life and eternity. Well, verse 5, we have a picture of this, or at least an anticipation. Verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have this transition. The assurance of David of the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God as a shepherd. He is sure of it, that the goodness of God and His steadfast love, that's the language of mercy, chesed, the covenant love of God, the love that God has promised by Himself and for His own glory to give to His people. He says, surely God's goodness and that steadfast love, that mercy, will follow me all the days of my life. He's again basing it on the character of His God, the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the flock of God, as Peter is called, the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely David reviews this. That is for him comfort, and it's not only that it will be just on a regular basis, or season to season, or week to week, but it's all the days of his life. You see, you have the closing of the idea of the life of David, the life of the Christian, in that halfway point in verse 6. But then he picks up with eternity, the second half, 6b, if you will. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you understand what he's saying? He's my shepherd and I'm his sheep. I will go out in the fields and, friends, he will bring me back into the sheepfold. I'm not just going to go out with him, but I'm going to be brought in him. He is going to bring me all the way home. And not to just any home, but the house of the Lord. Not some smelly sheep pen in the ancient Near East, but into the courts of the High King of Heaven. That's what David is anticipating, and that's what's held out to you and to me this evening. If only we know Him. If only we know God as our shepherd. I want to share with you a story for an illustration. I want to tell you where I got it. I got it from Sinclair Ferguson, but I've heard it from at least 5 other pastors, so this is a common thing. But for me, it has a wonderful weight of meaning, and I pray that it's true and historic, but nonetheless, you'll get the weight of its ministry. There was a pastor who visited the home of a sick boy. This child was very sick, had a mother and father that cared for him deeply. They invited the pastor on the worst night that the boy had ever endured. He was in the valley of the shadow of death. The pastor comes in, greets the mother and father. They're in tears. He throws his arm around them and he hugs them, kisses the mother on the cheek, and he goes in alone to see the boy. The child is laying unresponsive, can't really move. He's at the very last few hours of his life, and the pastor visits with him, he prays with him, and shortly after he comes out of the room and sits with the mother and father, throws his arm around him, holds them tight, and prays with them, and he goes home. The pastor sleeps. Next morning he wakes, he gets a phone call early. He's passed. He's passed. Can you come? Can you come to our home and just spend some time with us? And so the pastor does what he can, really the very most that a person can do. He goes, he knocks on the door. They open, weeping. He just throws his arm around him and says, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And he sits with them and he prays with them and he reads the Word of God with them and he reminds them of the promises of God and he directs them to all the grace that the Bible offers, and then he mourns with them. And then he's getting ready to leave and he's standing at the door. He says, "Is there anything else I can do for you?" And the parents come and they say, "We just want to ask you one question. Maybe you can help us understand something that happened." He says, "Okay. Maybe I can. I'm not a man of every answer, but maybe I can." The parents say, "Whenever our son was on the edge of death, we noticed him do a thing. He took his right hand and he touched his left ring finger and he just kept grabbing it and grasping at it. Do you have any idea what's going on? We've never seen him do this sort of thing, and that was the last thing he did. And he died clinging to this finger." The pastor, with tears in his eyes, he said, "Yeah, I think I can explain this." He said, "I sat with the boy yesterday and I noticed he was unresponsive and I wanted him to hear through any means the Word of God. And so I held his little hand, and I'm right-handed, so it was his left hand and my hand. And I said to him, 'The Lord is my shepherd.' Again and again and again, the simple truth of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd," I emphasized to him. "And I touched his hand and I said, 'Don't you know, son, he is your shepherd and he clings to you if you will cling to him. He's your shepherd.'" I think that's what he was doing. That his last thoughts were not simply that the Lord is a shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. And he clung to that truth even as he passed his last. Let me ask you this evening, friends, can you say that the Lord is your shepherd? Not just in general, but your shepherd. With all the wonderful ministry that we've just studied. With all the hope that is there. So that you might know the weight of His providence and all of His mercy and all of His grace in this life and for eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for all of the kindness that You give to us. Now, Lord, as we are sheep, we often go astray and find what we would consider to be better pastures for ourselves. We go to places that are full of danger for us, filled with poisonous plants, snares, wolves, and enemies. Yet, O Lord, we know that You are our shepherd, and that if we would have You by faith in Your Holy Son, that we may have assurance in this life and in the life to come. Oh, Father, we pray that You would minister to us this evening. Lord, give us an abiding interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would know in this life we are cared for. And that, Lord, in the life to come, we will dwell in Your house forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.